It is because of your compassions that we fail not, and it is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, your faithfulness is manifest in this time of year as we think upon your matchless grace, which provided for us the hypostatic union of our Messiah Savior. As we approach the Christmas season, may we be oriented to grace as we now pause to commemorate grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Joshua chapter 1. We are working now in verse 8. Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning, allowing you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. This permits you to clear the decks for concentration by confession of your own personal sins to God, at which point His grace and mercy will forgive you of those sins and purify you of all unrighteousness. It's also an opportunity to check your problems so that you don't concentrate on those instead. There are biblical problem-solving devices that ultimately will resolve these things for you, but it will require concentration, and therefore rebound is necessary, orientation to grace, and the concepts of the assets available for spiritual growth. And with all these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for a system which enables us to understand your infinite thought. And by acquiring this knowledge, we are better able to serve you in the angelic conflict, to make good decisions from a position of strength, to solve our problems in fashions that you design and require, and thereby maintain our spiritual life, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit inside the divine power system. We thank you for all of these assets and pray that they might be functional today under the Spirit's power, that our continued growth might ultimately glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 for a corrected translation of the portion of chapter 1 we are now studying. This is the mandate that the Lord gives to Joshua after issuing him the order to take the land. Be confident and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. And then verse 7, only be confident and courageous. Perform extraordinary diligence according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from wheel tracks of righteousness to the right into legalism or to the left into licentiousness, so that you may act wisely wherever you go. Now we are now studying Joshua 1 verse 8, which says in the New American Standard, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Verse 8 contains a threefold mandate. First of all, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. And we examined this already, and it has to do with the fact that Joshua is to constantly communicate the content of the law to anyone over whom he has supervision. And this includes quite a large number of people, not the least of which is a 601 plus 30,000 army, as well as the fact he is governor over all of Israel. And so he has a lot of communicating to do in that position of authority, and he is never to let principles of the Word of God escape his mouth. No human viewpoint, no human good, no evil is to be a part of his advice and counseling. He is always to utilize the Word of God as his guide in giving this instruction, in teaching concepts, and in giving orders. So the book of the law shall not depart from his mouth. Secondly, he is to meditate on it day and night. And this is the portion of verse 8 that we are about to study, I believe. We'll note it in a moment. We're going to take each one of these individually, and as I recall from Thursday, I think it was, this is where we left off in our study. And then finally, 3, he is to perform extraordinary diligence in order to execute the mandates. And extraordinary diligence, you will recall, is what was required up in verse 7. Only be confident and courageous, perform extraordinary diligence according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. And we noted extraordinary diligence in the dispensation of Israel is to function under the spiritual life of Israel, which is the faith rest drill. And in addition to that, you are to take the Word of God very seriously. It is not to escape from your mouth. You're to meditate on it day and night. And to perform the extraordinary diligence means to take this information and execute it in your spiritual life as well as in your positions of leadership. Well, we see in these three mandates an outline of the three stages of the faith rest drill. Stage 1, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. This emphasizes total reliance on the content of the law with emphasis on the promises. Now remember that Joshua is a leader. He is the governor of Israel and general of its armies. And therefore, in this position of authority, he has to have a basis, a foundation, for those things he requires of those under him, as well as divine instruction verbally, which he receives from time to time. The primary source of leadership for him is now the written canon. Now, if Joshua is commanded to have confidence, which we've noted that he has now on 2 occasions, and secondly, if the spiritual life of Israel is the faith rest drill, then that confidence must first be placed in divine promises. And so when he communicates truth to his army and to the people of Israel, he must remind them of the promises. I will always be with you. I will never fail you nor forsake you. I will be riding point ahead of you. Do not be discouraged. Do not be dismayed. These are the stepping stones toward confidence as well as tranquility of soul to execute the mandates which follow. Now that's stage 1 emphasized by the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Stage 2, you shall meditate on it day and night. The emphasis here is on Joshua's concentration upon the doctrinal rationales and problem-solving devices of his dispensation. They are revealed in Scripture. Oftentimes you run across in the Torah the phrase, thus saith the Lord, do thus and so, do not do this. And as you categorize this information into your soul and save it on the hard disk of the brain, then you have an inventory of ideas by which you may make good decisions from a position of strength while under pressure. And under pressure, you need promises to give tranquility of thought. And thus in stage 2, while you have that tranquility, you are to meditate on the word day and night. And so the emphasis is on Joshua's concentration upon doctrinal rationales and problem-solving devices. And then stage 3, so that you might be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And that you might be careful to do emphasizes stage 3, the execution of pertinent doctrines under pressure and toward life and circumstances. Now, there are quite a number of things he will face beginning almost immediately, and that whole route he must have the Word of God in his conscious mind. So we see in verse 8 an explanation then of what the Lord considers to be extraordinary diligence in the age of Israel. The key to spiritual prosperity and success is bound up in these three mandates, and thus it becomes imperative that we examine each one of them individually. Joshua 1, verse 8a, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. This is where we resume our study at point one. If the word was not to depart out of the mouth of Joshua, then it was to always be in the mouth of Joshua. Never communicate human good. Never communicate evil. This is not to rob you of a sense of humor. We all make ridiculous comments from time to time in order to be relaxed in life and have a good time. No one's to take us seriously. However, when it concerns leadership concepts, when it concerns your position of authority, when it concerns your position as a representative of Christ, you must seek to be never misunderstood when it comes to principles of absolute truth. So this is a concept that we must subscribe to. We should, in circumstances such as that, never permit biblical truth to escape from our mouth. In other words, we are to always communicate it. We're never to let truth become something that's put to the side while human viewpoint becomes the center of our conversation. Secondly, this means that Joshua was to teach it and talk about it in his leadership position over Israel. He has great authority and leadership position, and he must teach and constantly seek to guide and direct those under him, and he must do so with these sound principles of biblical truth. Now, if you are in a leadership position, when it comes to the serious nature of the area of authority and a position of leadership you have, you must always be in a teaching mode with people under you. You must seek to guide and direct them. Never forget to have a sense of humor, but never be misunderstood about policy. Never be misunderstood about the importance of accurate execution of these policies. And in that way, you will be a good leader, and with the sense of humor that goes with it, they will follow you. Thirdly, in this mandate, we can observe several leadership principles. Number one, the purpose of leadership is to enforce and execute policy and to motivate achievement of the mutual objective. The purpose of leadership is to enforce and execute policy and to motivate achievement of the mutual objective. The mutual objective for Joshua is to take the land, and everyone in Israel understands this. He is to motivate them to achieve that. Now, in his position of leadership, there is policy that has been handed down to him through Moses by God, called the Pentateuch. That's the policy. And his purpose in that position of leadership is to enforce that policy and to execute that policy. And in order to do that, the policy may never escape his mouth. In order to do that, he must study, he must research, he must analyze the policy day and night. He has to know it better than anyone else, so that when questions arise, he can resolve them. Therefore, this man is Jeshurun status. He's been at this for 40 years as a protege of Moses, and thus he is prepared for this leadership position. The purpose of leadership is to enforce and execute policy and to motivate achievement of the mutual objective. Secondly, leadership must train and teach those under its responsibility. Train and teach. And that means that there's a lot to be learned by those under the leader. And so he must be patient. He must be willing to accept mistakes by those under him as a matter of course. This will occur. If people are out there seeking to execute their duty, they are going to make mistakes. And when that occurs, you are putting fear, unwarranted fear, in the souls and minds of all others if one mistake is a terminal act. I once worked under a boss, and he made it very clear, if you ever mess up, I will fire you. No one can work under those conditions, for no one is perfect. And so it made it extremely difficult to execute policy, for the tendency was to do nothing in order not to mess up. Leadership accepts that as a matter of course. And when mistakes are made, then this person must be taken under wing and told what was done wrong and how it might be done better, and encouragement to give it another try next time. That person, therefore, if he's positive, learns from the experience, and you can count on him not to make that mistake again. He'll make another, but not that one. Now, there are personalities who simply refuse to take instruction. They're troublemakers. They have their own ideas about authority. They're rebellious and seditious. And therefore, after managing that person for a while, you soon come to the decision that he is a detriment to the organization, and he intends to be disruptive, for he has his own agenda, if nothing more than being anti-authority. But leadership's job is to make sure that that is the case before heads roll, and then the head must roll for the good of the entire organization, but only after a great deal of patience has been executed in that person's direction. So leadership must train and teach those under its responsibility. And that requires patience, it requires endurance, it requires flexibility. The third principle, leadership cannot lead untrained troops into battle and be successful. You cannot lead untrained troops into battle and be successful. Now, the second generation had spent 38 years in the Sinai Military Academy under Moses, who was a military genius. There's no area of life, I don't guess, that Moses was not a genius in. He was even a genius in music. He was a genius in architecture. He was a genius in management and leadership. He was a genius in things such as military science. He was a genius in language. He is the one that reduced the Pentateuch to writing. Under inspiration, the Holy Spirit uses the vocabulary of the individual whom he inspires to write Scripture. He doesn't alter vocabulary. He does not alter literary style. Therefore, what we see in the Pentateuch is Moses communicating his knowledge of divine truth in his own vocabulary and in his own literary style, although that writing is as if it had divine authorship. So he was a genius in language, specifically the Hebrew language. And there was nothing that this man ever did that he wasn't the best at doing, except maybe talking to rocks. Other than that, he was quite successful in everything else. But leadership cannot lead untrained troops into battle. Now, Joshua has been given a group of men who have been successful on the field of battle in the Transjordan campaign. They've had a little FTX over on the western side of the Jordan River. But now he is going to take them to their biggest test. They must cross the Jordan and take on the armies of Canaan. And that is a tall order, and so he must continue to train and teach them as they get ready to go into the land. In addition to that, he must train and teach the people of Israel from the law on what is expected of them once they get there. Point four. Please note that although Joshua is governor of Israel and general of the armies, the Word of God outranks him. He's outranked by the Word of God, and that is a good thing. What's the leader of Israel? What's the governor of Israel? What's the general of the armies of Israel? It's not really Joshua. It's the Word of God in the Pentateuch. This takes a great deal of pressure off pastors, by the way. The authority in a local church is the Word of God, communicated from the pulpit through a person who has a spiritual gift. There's no big deal about being a pastor. No big deal at all. The only thing they have up on anybody else is a very interesting concept. Somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit gives pastors the gift of gab. And they somehow, some way, are able to get up in a pulpit and maintain the attention of a few over a period of an hour or two. Many people get the best sleep they get all week right here in Bible class. I know that I got some of my best sleep in Houston right in the Colonel's face. But there's always the tapes. There's even the Dorito crowd that sits around with their beer and tea and crumpets and listen to the internet. But nevertheless, somehow, you pay attention and you get it. I hear people say to me, and I'm trying to make a point here about who's in charge. People will say to me, I really understood that point that you made at Bible class the other day. I now understand it because of the way you said this as different from the way you said it last time. Okay, what's the point here? The point is the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is the thing that has the strength. It is the issue. It is the objective. It is what you must concentrate on. And if you ever put emphasis on an individual, you've lost the focus of what we're trying to do. Religious leaders are exactly that. They are religious leaders. And religion will take you straight into hell. A Bible teacher teaches the Bible, and the Word of God is alive and powerful. And when Joshua takes the reins of Israel, what is the first thing he is told to do? He is told to take the doctrine he already has in his soul and let it be a source of confidence so that he can generate the courage to fulfill that ultimate objective of taking the land. And in order to be a good leader, he has got to communicate truth right out of the Pentateuch to all of those people over whom he has authority. And he is to concentrate, he is to study, he is to examine, analyze, take apart, disassemble, reconstruct the Pentateuch and all of its concepts day and night through a process called meditation. And he is to do that so that whenever he makes a decision, it will be from biblical leadership. So who then is the leader of Israel? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his immutable word, and Joshua is bound by it. And therefore, understanding this, the people of Israel, knowing that Joshua is a worthy leader, for he knows the word of God, they're willing to submit to his leadership. So although Joshua is the governor of Israel and general of her armies, the word of God outranks him. 5. Another principle of leadership emerges. Even those in the highest positions of authority are under the greater authority of law. A principle that has escaped national leadership in this country. Now, in Joshua's case, it was the divine law written in the Torah. In the United States of America, it is our Constitution as it was written by our founding fathers and is to be interpreted as they interpreted it. And it is not to be considered some kind of evolutionary living document. It is to be treated with honor. It is not to be manipulated with, and we are to look upon it as our national Bible. And when we fail to do this, when we contort it and misconstrue it and make it read how we need for it to read today in order to get our sorry tail out of another crack, then we have become those who besmirch our national heritage, and we place the freedom of future generations at grave risk and peril. And that's where we are today. And that means we are under poor leadership. Poor leadership. For it's not really who is in office. A great system of government survives poor leadership, as the Roman Empire proved. Now, they had some of the sorest people who've ever lived running that outfit. Yet they had a good system of government, and so do we. And we can survive poor leadership as long as they don't mess with the foundational document. Once it becomes a porous, vacillating thing, then what's truth? What's law? What's right? What is crime? What's a lie? We don't know anymore what a lie is. You can lie while not lying. And leadership does this. Now, it's okay for you to lie while not lying. People will look at you and say, you have no integrity. I can't trust you. I will execute unconditional love, but don't expect me to go into any kind of business deal with you. But when leadership does it, it communicates down throughout the ranks, all the way down to the lowest individual in the society, that it's okay to violate the law. And there are young people in this country looking for loopholes. I need an excuse to get away with what I've done, and now I can lie and not call it that. It's not a lie. And then we'll start parsing verbs. Now, a principle emerges from this first few verses of Joshua. I want you to realize this if you don't get anything else. The first things our Lord talks to Joshua about on the shores of the Jordan River is the fact that the Word of God is alive and powerful, and he is to learn what it says and live by it. That's all you're to communicate to these people in your official capacities. And you are to study it left, right, up, and down, and you are to know it, because that's your guide. I'll talk to you from time to time, but not nearly as much as I did with Moses. Moses got it written down for me, and now I've given it to you, and you've distributed it out to others. They can read it too. That's a check and balance, you will please note. Joshua can't say, well, the Pentateuch says, thus and so. And he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. And the priesthood, they get their scrolls out, and they look and they say, no, I don't think that's what's written here. See, we got people today that are trying to say, I don't think that's what's written here. They say, oh, well, this is a living document. And what if Joshua came back with crap like that? Oh, it's a living document. It's a living document in the sense that it's alive and powerful, but principles of biblical truth are absolute and unalterable until God alters them with subsequent revelation. So there are many people today who fancy themselves as a founding father for the new generation. And so they alter the foundational document. Yeah, I think it'd been a good idea for our founding fathers to have said, we'll tack on these 10 amendments here, but you may not alter anything here. That would have protected against the sinful natures that were to arise on the scene later on. You can't alter this. Was it Solon? I have neurons that misfire. But it seems as though it was Solon, who was one of the senators of Rome, and he managed to get in charge of affairs on one occasion, and he instituted some new rules and regulations. And one of the final mandate he gave, none of these rules and regulations may be changed. And got it passed into law. And then you know what he did? So that nobody could slick-tongue him at anything, he left the country. Took a big vacation, about 15 or 20 years. And he knew while he was gone, nobody could mess with the system. And you have to do that. He thought he had to, because there were so many who wanted to manipulate things for their own power and aggrandizement and blood and money. It'll come to that. I saw a movie the other day. I am not recommending this movie.
I don't recommend movies anymore. I hope you don't go see it. I hope you advise others not to go see it. Now I've got my disclaimer out there, now I can talk about it. I went to see a movie called American History X, and it is about gangs in somewhere in California. Be surprised. Gangs in California, white and black, at war with each other. At war with each other. And the thing that I learned from all of that is that if you want to see, and I'm not recommending that you do, but if you want to see a playing out of Ephesians 4 with thumos and orge and bitterness and revenge motivation and human viewpoint solutions to the problems of life and how it all winds up at zero, then that's a movie for you not to go see. I would never recommend that you see anything as horrendous as this. It is the downside of what happens to the human soul once it's out of control, driven by arrogance and emotion. And these people have no respect for the law. They're a law unto themselves. So let's look then at this principle of leadership. Even those in the highest positions of authority are under a greater authority of the law. In Joshua's case, it was divine law written in the Torah. 6. Joshua did not have the prerogative to personally develop and codify new laws, but rather was to be regulated solely by the law of Moses. He did not have the prerogative to personally develop or codify new laws, but rather he was to be regulated solely by the law of Moses. 7. The phrase, "the law shall not depart from his mouth," emphasizes the mouth as an organ of speech. As leader, he must communicate, 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 and the content of his message was to be doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Joshua 1:8b, "but you shall meditate on it day and night." Point 1, the phrase "you shall meditate" is the cal stem of the verb hagah, H-A-G-A-H, hagah. It means to mutter, to moan, or to meditate. See, that this shows you that I just try to come up here and do my job. When I run across a word like this and I look it up and I find out it means to mutter and to moan and therefore meditate, I am tempted to say, well, I just won't teach that. I don't want to teach these people to mutter and moan. But it sits right here in the middle of this very important verse. So we have to find out what kind of muttering and moaning is going on. Because the last thing I want to hear out of you is muttering and moaning. Nevertheless, we have Hagah right here in front of us, and we've got to deal with it. So point 2. In the context of Joshua, it has to do with the process and procedure believers in the Old Testament had to utilize in order to facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. Now get that down. In the context of Joshua, always, always, always you have to use context. People flop open the Bible and they point blindly to a verse and read it and then begin interpreting. Here's what it means for me. They never seem to open to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 through, say, chapters 1 through 9. For that whole section are genealogies, and everybody's begetting everybody else. Very important passage of Scripture, for you find out who's related to whom, but not much spiritual leadership there. So they never turn to that. So it's hard to flop it open and find your context, and that's important. Now, in the context of Joshua, what does Hagah mean? It has to do with the process and procedure believers in the Old Testament had to utilize in order to facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. Now go to our glossary of neurology, and I quote to you our definition of facilitation. The enlargement of a memory trace into a path of least resistance. You remember that? The enlargement of a memory trace into a path of least resistance. And you do this by means of practice, repetition, or rehearsal. Practice, repetition, or rehearsal. In the field of learning, memory traces are facilitated. In the field of learning, if you want to learn something, how do you facilitate the information into your mind, into your thoughts, into your brain? How does the soul manage this facilitation? In the field of learning, memory traces are facilitated by means of conditioning, instruction, indoctrination, inculcation, review, study, and application. Get that? Over and over and over. In other words, you do this day and night. Over and over. It becomes a behavior pattern, a character trait, and ultimately it becomes your lifestyle. And you don't get that overnight. You must meditate on these principles if you are a believer in the Old Testament. Again, in the field of learning, memory traces are facilitated by means of conditioning, instruction, indoctrination, inculcation, review, study, and application. Point two again. In the context of Joshua, Haggah has to do with the process and procedure believers in the Old Testament had to utilize in order to facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. Point three. Without the various ministries of the Holy Spirit available to us in the church age, Old Testament saints were required to read the Scripture out loud and concentrate on its content. You don't have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's no filling ministry. There's no mentorship. You get it all on your own. Now, how do you get that inculcated and how do you facilitate it into a behavior pattern? You study the Scriptures day and night, and you read it to yourself out loud. Ear gate as well as eye gate. See that? This is all you got. Spiritual life of Israel is the faith rest drill. There are no church age mystery doctrines available, and therefore no indwelling ministry of the Spirit, no filling ministry, no mentorship. You get it through the spiritual process and procedure issued in that dispensation, and it is the faith rest drill. You read it, you learn it, you know it, you believe it, and you act on it. Therefore, when you sit around reading your Bible, as Joshua would do, he's not talking to anyone else but himself. He's not addressing an audience. He's not speaking to the priesthood. He's not talking to his lower-ranking officers giving instruction. He's not speaking to his wife. He's only studying the Scriptures for himself. And when he does so, he is instructed to read it out loud. And since there's no reason to project, an innocent bystander, not realizing what was going on, might say that Joshua was muttering to himself. And from a distance, standing off on the side, it might sound like he was moaning. Without the various ministries of the Holy Spirit available to us in the church age, Old Testament saints were required to read the Scripture out loud and concentrate on its content. That's what meditation means. Now, have you ever heard of people say they're going to go meditate? I've often wondered about those people. What do they mean by that? And if they knew that they were going to go mutter and moan, I wonder if they would. Do they? I've never actually observed a person meditating. Do they mutter and moan? That's your assignment. Next time, I would love to know the answer. If you see anyone meditating, report back. Are they muttering and moaning? And if they're not muttering and moaning, they're not meditating. I always love to nail the people who love to take these fancy-sounding words and apply it to themselves in order to sound spiritual. 4. This is the first use of this verb in the Bible in the context of a printed canon. First printed canon, who's the first guy to get a printed canon? Joshua. What's the first time the word meditate or haggah is used in the context of a printed canon? Right here. It's only used one other time, and I'm not even sure that's the best translation for it. That research I did. This could be the first time the word is used in this under this concept in the Bible. And that's very important. For in trying to construct in hermeneutics precisely what words mean, one of the keys in hermeneutics is to go back and find out what did it mean the first time it was used in Scripture. And that's one of your keys. Go back and see how it was used the first time. And that gives instruction on how to interpret it later on. And my research indicates that this could very well be the first time haggah is used in Scripture, at least in the context of a printed canon. So it gives us instruction as to how a person is to utilize the printed canon in the dispensation of Israel. 5. The system of four facilitation of doctrine in the church age has to do with instruction, repetition, and review under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's how you're to do it. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and He teaches you under instruction, repetition, and review by a person whom He has issued the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. Now, how do you facilitate? You come to Bible class. You pay attention. The pastor instructs. He repeats. He reviews. You go over and over it in Bible class, and some of you take notes, and you go home and mutter and moan over them. But not in the sense of Joshua. It's too much. I don't have time. We're going to find out how much you have time for a little later on. I have a little dissertation coming. I gave some insight into that, previews of coming attractions the other night. The system for facilitation of doctrine in the church age has to do with instruction, repetition, and review under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. 6. Joshua had the endowment of the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't compare with the filling ministry we enjoy. It is not the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is an empowerment given to leadership in the Old Testament. And we could draw up a list of all who had endowment in the Old Testament, and you couldn't get 100 people. So we're not talking about anything that a lot of folks have, and it's not the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it's not the system we have. Therefore, 7. How did the Old Testament believer achieve facilitation of biblical truths? How did you make it a behavior pattern, a character trait, and ultimately a lifestyle? He was to meditate on them, which meant he not only read them over and over day and night, but he did so out loud. This is a teaching aid. Out loud means the ear gate works, not just the eye gate. Form the words. Pronounce them. Think about what you just said and read. That's the process. Meditate on it day and night. Now that's Joshua's duty. Now get this, I'm going to keep reminding you of these things. We'll put it all in a little package at the end. Joshua's governor of Israel. Joshua's got to cross the Jordan River. Joshua's got to lead an army into battle against the Canaanites. He's got to take walled cities and set up a government for history's first client nation. And what has he got to do all day and all night? He got to study the Word of God. And he's probably thinking, if he was in 1990s America, he'd be saying, I don't have time. Again, 7. How did the Old Testament believer achieve facilitation of biblical truths? He was to meditate on them, which meant he not only read them over and over day and night, but he did so out loud. 8. Since this was not meant to communicate to others when one engaged in this practice, it sounded to an observer like low muttering or moaning. You're not communicating here except to yourself, so there's no reason to project. So when you speak to yourself, talk to yourself, to an observer, it might sound as though you're muttering or moaning. And this is meditation. 9. This process enabled the believer to facilitate the information into his soul and into his brain by using both the eye gate and ear gate simultaneously. Now, if you want to say mutter and moan, it's okay. For now you know what it means. Now, I'm not recommending you mutter and moan when you study the Bible. If you just study it, that will be an advance. And you can mutter and moan at your leisure. Point 10. For believers in the church age, this process, however, is accomplished by means of the grace apparatus for perception. That's what we call a system which has been developed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It is by means of grace. You do not understand the Word of God unless the Holy Spirit leads and instructs you in it, makes it real and clear and lucid, so that you can decide whether or not you agree and accept it on faith. And then He will categorize this into your soul for you. That's grace. He will save it on the hard disk of your brain for you. That's grace. He will recall it for you. That's grace. And therefore give you, through your confidence in all of this information, the courage to make application under pressure and remind you that the Lord is with you and will never forsake you. All grace. And there's a system that you utilize to acquire this knowledge. Thus, it is a grace apparatus, a grace piece of spiritual machinery for the purpose of perceiving infinite thought. Thus, the grace apparatus for perception. Now, here it is in visual form. We'll do the eye gate part. Well, the pastor, that's me, simply communicates truth, logos, the eternal logos, the Word of God. And I communicate that, and once it leaves my mouth, my job is done. There's nothing I can do to help you understand it spiritually. Academic understanding is taken over by the Holy Spirit. In this system of communication and instruction, we have a system of teaching and learning. In the English, we have a word, didactics. It has to do with the concept of one who teaches, communicating information to a body of people, one or more, who then learn what is communicated. And in a system of didactics, one teaches and another learns. Now, I teach, but the Holy Spirit becomes a very important ingredient in this. For under His teaching ministry, His mentorship, He takes divine knowledge communicated and makes it clear to your human spirit. And the human spirit receives this information, a spiritual understanding here called pneumatikos. This is an understanding of spiritual things is what I should accurately say. You have understanding of spiritual things. And this understanding of spiritual things is academic, and it goes to what the Bible calls the nous. And academic understanding is categorized as gnosis. And with academic understanding, the volition is challenged. Do you believe this? Do you have faith in it? Are you willing to use this as a source of decision-making and problem-solving? Is this a behavior pattern you would like to develop? A character trait you would like to possess, then you say, yes, I believe all of that, I have faith in it, etc. And when you express that faith in this academic concept of spiritual phenomena, the Holy Spirit then goes back into action under His didactics and communicates that to your heart, the cardia, in a form called epinosis, which is cognizance of divine thought. You truly understand the thinking of God at that point. And it becomes a part of your long-term memory. the Holy Spirit categorizes it into the soul's seven compartments of the heart we've studied. And then it goes down into long-term memory into the cerebral cortex. And that's where it's stored for utilization later on. And under his recall ministry, we'll get into this next session. In the recall ministry, all of this information is drawn up into the conscious mind, the association cortex. And as long as you've got something in the conscious mind, you can work with it, you can think about it, you can go through it and analyze. And then once you're done with that piece of information, it moves out of the association cortex and goes back into storage in the cerebral cortex, available for recall later on. Now, the Holy Spirit manages this entire thing, as we're about to notice in the second session. But I'm introducing you to the concept of what we do to perceive divine thought in our dispensation. It is the grace apparatus for perception. Now, a couple of points before we stop. Point one under point 10. The grace apparatus for perception is the second power option. It's available to you, but it doesn't work unless you choose to use it. Do you have the filling of the Holy Spirit by confessing your sins to God? Confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9. If having done that, you do have the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's the first power option. Then with the filling, he will serve as a mentor and instruct you regarding spiritual things. Grace apparatus for perception. So this is the second power option and becomes the second spiritual skill. You become good at this when you continue to show up regularly. The vocabulary builds, momentum occurs, you begin to be motivated for the next Bible class to see what comes next, and from that spiritual growth occurs. That all happens at the second spiritual skill, grace apparatus for perception. It is a divine operating asset activated only by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, a conclusion which is very important, the unbeliever nor the believer out of fellowship can study the Bible and learn what it says. I promise you, it is an absolute fact. Only those who have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit through His filling ministry can understand the spiritual intent God means for you to absorb and metabolize. Only under the filling of the Spirit can you understand divine thought. It is arrogant for the individual to believe that without divine guidance, that he can open the Word of God, which is infinite thought reduced to writing, and conclude that he, from his own human IQ, can read this information and perceive spiritual truths and guidance from it. That's arrogance. The Scriptures do not permit this. It says there is a system or an apparatus which one must utilize in order for the Holy Spirit to do the instructing. There is a grace system of didactics. And if the Holy Spirit isn't the mentor, no spiritual growth will ever occur. You can read the Bible till you're blue in the face. You can go to church every day until you die, and you will learn squat. Squat, mind you. It won't happen. This is the system for our dispensation, and we will take it up with all of the pertinent passages that amplify what I've been saying at a quarter till the hour.